Have you heard the rumblings about the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Well, it's coming up this summer in Milwaukee. In convention, LCMS delegates comprised of both laity and clergy gather for worship, study of God's Word, and to discuss and vote on the business of Synod. For a preview of what's coming up, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, cph.org to subscribe to the magazine, or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
It's been a long time since the Lutheran Battle for the Bible in my denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Some things were dealt with very decisively at the time. The higher critical method of biblical interpretation was dealt with decisively. My days in the seminary, very shortly after that battle for the Bible, a lot of time spent in the classroom debunking higher criticism and a low view of the Bible and encouraging us to read the Bible as God's Word. Some things that led to the battle for the Bible were not addressed as vigorously. One of them, gospel reductionism. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us for part three of our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible, Pastor Roy Askins. He's managing editor of the Lutheran Witness magazine. His master's degree thesis is titled The Mission Affirmations, The Life and Times of Martin Luther Kretzmann, and he's author of a chapter in the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. Pastor Askins, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be back.
Now, histories of the battle for the Bible are usually focusing on the walkout of the seminary faculty, but there were other walkouts. Why are they relatively unknown?
Yeah, so there were other walkouts. The one that I focus predominantly on is on the mission staff walkout. And I think part of the reason they're relatively unknown is, I mean, first, there was a huge emphasis on the battle for the Bible, but the emphasis, I think, in these other walkouts were a little different. And they weren't nearly as dramatic, in some sense, as the Seminex walkout either. You know, the Seminex guys did a great job of having press available and making sure everybody knew what was going on. The mission staff walkout, for instance, wasn't quite the same way. And it didn't all take place on the same day in the same way that, say, the Seminex walkout happened. The mission staff walkout happened over the course of basically in 1974 from April through October. A number of them happened right there in April, but then kind of slowly carried on throughout the rest of the year. So they were, you know, relatively unknown simply because it wasn't as sensational as the Seminex story. However, I would contend, and I think this is where in the book here that Ken Sherb edited, he did a great job of pointing out the central root of all of these issues, both in terms of the Seminex and in terms of the mission staff walkout, have a common root in gospel reductionism, which we're going to probably get to here a little bit later. But this common root both drove the historical criticism that was happening at the seminary, but it also drove the shift in missions that we see in the missions department of the LCMS leading up into the mid-1970s. And that shift and the conflict that resulted from the desire of the mission board to roll that shift back drove a bunch of that ire.
So how were these resignations, and we'll go into some detail a little bit later, how were these resignations at the LCMS Missions Department related to that walkout at Concordia Seminary?
Yeah, so once again, this is, I think, where Ken Sherb's chapter was actually fantastic on this, as they both shared the root in gospel reductionism. I'm going to define that real quick, once again, also from Ken Sherb's chapter here. So he talks, this is on page 17 of the book, which I highly recommend. He quotes from the 1973 LCMS convention and the way it defines gospel reductionism. The first and usual meaning is that where the gospel is established as the governing principle instead of the scriptural word, then such gospelism reduces to a minimum the content of Christian belief and discards whatever does not seem to serve it directly. In other words, as long as we can tie everything that we're working on to the gospel narrowly, in other words, Jesus is the God in the flesh come to suffer and die for the sins of the world, and that is given to me in word and sacrament. If we can tie everything to that, then everything else is unnecessary. So, for instance, we can let go of creation, we can let go of the Noah story in terms of historical criticism, because they don't necessarily directly tie to the gospel. It's the same sort of thing that we see in the missions department. They start pairing off and getting rid of doctrines doctrines of fellowship and church unity, doctrines regarding even the scriptures and the word of God, wherever they are not necessarily related to the gospel. So I think it's this kind of gospel reduction route that drives both, once again, the CSL faculty walkout and the missions department walkout. Now, for the missions department, that grew out of the mission affirmations and the way the mission affirmations, which were adopted in 1965, expressed the gospel reductionism that was prevalent in the Synod at the time.
Before we get to those mission affirmations, we need to go back about 25 years before that, to 1945, and the statement of the 44, what was it?
Yeah, so in 1945, there was the statement of the 44, and this was 44 theologians of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that got together and signed this statement. So this was a gathering in Chicago. It was just after World War II. So you're seeing a lot of desire and emphasis in not simply the United States, but particularly in Europe, after all this conflict and this war. There's a desire for consolidation, desire for fellowship and unity, almost at any cost. This was the goal of the statement of the 44, was to encourage the LCMS in this direction. It was primarily focused on fellowship, particularly joint prayer fellowship, which we did not. I mean, we used to, prior to, I don't know the exact date that this changed, but at the time, we didn't actually have prayer fellowship with non-Lutherans that we were not in fellowship with. We didn't practice prayer fellowship. So there was this emphasis and this desire to push the LCMS in that direction. It is interesting to note that the statement of the 44, which was not concerned about historical criticism. They were not trying to advocate for historical criticism. They continued to maintain that the scriptures were the inerrant word of God, that they were inspired. This was not the argument. The argument was largely directed at what are the minimum requirements one must have in order to practice fellowship of any variety, whether it's prayer fellowship or altar and pulpit fellowship. That was kind of the desire and the move here. So that statement of the 44 will eventually be carried on into the mission affirmations, will carry this on into the next era of the church's history here.
So what did the authors of the statement of the 44 mean when they used the term legalism?
Yeah, so the term legalism here is they're basically using this to define any type of man-made document. So legalism was any attempt by men to impose perhaps limits of fellowship or any sort of doctrinal requirements on fellowship that were not directly found in the scriptures, right? So they were responding, for instance, to various documents that had been published and promoted by LCMS conventions regarding how we were to interact with other people and other Christians around the world. And anything that limited this fellowship was considered legalism. And you can see this, they use this language of barriers and walls of separation. This will return again later in the mission affirmations. But they will talk about, you know, for instance, the statement of the 44, they'll say something like, they deplored the man-made walls and barriers and all ecclesiastical traditions which hinder the free course of the gospel in the world, right? So if we say we don't agree with the Reformed on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, therefore we cannot share in fellowship, well, that's a man-made boundary that hinders the free course of the gospel. And so that's the legalism that they're referring to, anything that holds to and points to the importance of unity in doctrine, and effectively just basically made any sort of desire for pure doctrine into theological nitpicking rather than what it truly is a concern for the correct teaching of the Word of God and for the opportunity to go forth and proclaim this pure Word of God in the world.
How did the statement of the 44 eventually lead to what you've mentioned here before, the affirmations of missions in 1965?
Yeah, so they're called the Affirmations on Missions. A lot of times they're abbreviated. In fact, shortly after 1965, they're abbreviated simply into the Mission Affirmations. And the connections here were multiple types of connections. The Mission Affirmations were the work of Martin Luther Kretzmann, and we'll get into kind of the history a little bit later. But one of the points of connection here is that both his father and his brother were signers on the statement of the 44. So definitely an emphasis at the time. Martin Kretzmann was at the time that the statement of the 44 was signed, was a missionary in India, but he still used a portion of those statements and some of the teaching that he used in India. So he's definitely connected with the statement of the 44. He knew about them and advocated for them. I think the point of connection is what we've already mentioned here, this idea of man-made, narrow man-made legalism. This shows up later again, also in the mission affirmations. when Martin Kretzmann will say something like, the mission affirmations declared that the Lutheran confessions were not intended to be a kind of Berlin Wall separating Christians from one another. So that's how they tended to look at the confessions, not as a marker for what separated out what is correct true Lutheranism or the correct expression of the gospel, but rather as a tool for finding unity. Now, in some sense, that is true because the confessions are concordia, right? We are united around this. This brings us together in this confession of what we believe. But the confessions also contain, and this is something they struggle to recognize and articulate, the confessions also contain the condemnations. This is what we believe. This is what we do not believe. It does act as, in this sense, a wall of separation to say, if you're outside this wall, you're not correctly teaching on the Word of God. The mission affirmations, however, picked up on this sentiment from the statement of the 44 that they were not to be that way.
What were the actual affirmations themselves?
Yeah, so the actual affirmations themselves were the result of a mission study done by Martin Kretzmann. Now, a little bit of background here on Martin Kretzmann, and let me know if I go too long on this. The mission affirmations were the result of Martin Luther Kretzmann. Martin Luther Kretzmann was a 30-year missionary in India. He spent time serving as a missionary in local villages in India, and then about halfway through his time in India, was called to the seminary in Nagarkoil, taught there in the seminary as a professor for many years, and eventually became the president of the seminary there in Nagarkoil. In 1963, the Synod called Kretzmann back to the United States in order to do a mission study, which he did then from 1963 until 1965. That mission study was then presented to the Committee 1, which was the Committee on Missions. And that committee then formulated the mission affirmations almost word for word directly from Martin Luther Kretzmann's study. So this study included a broad range of suggestions. At the time, there were a number of boards. I believe there were 6 or 7 different commissions and boards that related to missions. So part of his suggestion on how to consolidate and improve the mission work of the LCMS was to consolidate all of these mission boards into one single mission board. Well, that's something they did in 1965. So there were those kind of structural discussions. What's important for us is more the theological discussion of missions and where that came from. It's important to realize, I've heard, and I forget exactly who to credit this to, somebody talked about how much of the mission struggles and difficulties we've had in the LCMS are the result of missionaries coming home from the mission field and, in some sense, our theological chickens coming home to roost, bringing some of the things they learned from the mission field back to the U.S. And one of these examples is Martin Luther Kretzmann. He was very involved in ecumenical dialogue and fellowship. He worked with the dialogues between our daughter church in India and the Lutheran Church of South India. He was involved in those dialogues. He was involved in the dialogues with other pan-Lutheran organizations in India and advocated for these. So he was very heavily influenced by this ecumenical fervor, you could say, on the mission field in India in the 1950s and 60s, which was very heady. I mean, this was the fervor of the day. It's nothing surprising there. Now, for the mission study, when he was writing the mission study, he brought a lot of influences also from these same realms. He was on the payroll for the Lutheran World Federation. He attended World Council of Churches conferences, and that's where he drew much of the resources that he used to put into this mission study and then write these 5 mission affirmations that then the committee turned into 6 affirmations. And I'm going to read them real quick just so that we can kind of get a flavor of these mission affirmations and what they sound like. Because one of the things you notice almost immediately when you read these resolutions is almost they sound very benign on the surface. You could read them and almost agree with all of them. But it's in the resolved and the whereases and the resolves that you realize what's really being pushed at and sought here. So there are 6 of these affirmations. This is resolution 1-01A through F of the 1965 convention. And here they are. The first one is, the church is God's mission. The second is, the church is Christ's mission to the whole world. The third is, the church is Christ's mission to the church. The fourth is, the church is Christ's mission to the whole society. The fifth is, the church is Christ's mission to the whole man. And then the 6th and final affirmation is, the whole church is Christ's mission. Now, once again, they sound very benign, but it is a haven for all sorts of problems and difficulties.
And we will get into those problems of the mission affirmations on the other side of the break. It's part 3 of our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Pastor Roy Askins is our guest.
the church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We preach Christ crucified. That's the theme of the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that's gathering this summer in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Christ crucified is the sum and content, the substance of everything we preach and proclaim. At convention, delegates will gather to worship, hear God's word, and discuss the business of Synod. To learn more about the upcoming convention, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Lutheranism in the Public Square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Atonement Lutheran, Glendale, Arizona. Divine Savior Lutheran, Divine, Texas. Grace Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Frankentrost, Michigan. Messiah Lutheran, Kenosha, Wisconsin. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee. St. John Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, New Haven, Indiana. And Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part three of our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Pastor Roy Askins is our guest. He's managing editor of the Lutheran Witness magazine. The Lutheran Witness interprets the world from a Lutheran perspective. The theme of the latest issue is the 2023 Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You can receive an annual digital and print subscription for less than $20. Find out more at cph.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, the Lutheran Witness magazine. Roy, before the break, you said that there were a lot of problems in the affirmations on missions. What were those problems?
I'm going to kind of work through these affirmation by affirmation. And once again, a lot of this stuff is in the whereases and the resolves. And I think the first, let's start with the first one. You look in the whereases and the resolves of affirmation one, which is the church is God's mission. And it says that every aspect of the church is to have a missionary dimension. In the implementation, so these affirmations were adopted in 1965. A committee was formed to implement the mission affirmations and every aspect of the church's life in 1965. And that commission continued to run and operate until 1973. Well, in the very first meeting, in the minutes of that meeting, they actually say all theology should have a missionary dimension. And effectively, if it doesn't have a missionary dimension, it doesn't have a place in the life of the church. And effectively what this has done is it misplaces justification. Instead of putting justification as the central hub of all that the church does, it places our work, reorienting the work of the church around what we're doing in terms of our missionary efforts and the work of the church. In this way, it actually places justification in conflict with the mission of the church. They're at odds. They're two different things, and they're not working together. So this is a huge problem, and it continues to be an issue among us today, even. How many people would say that the primary purpose of the church is to do mission work? I'm not entirely sure that that's the best way to go about thinking of this. I think the corrective to this, a helpful corrective, is actually from something Robert Preuss says. When asked about this in 1972, 73, I think it was, he answered, "What is the mission of the church?" And he says, "It is the mission of the church faithfully to preserve the means of grace pure and unadulterated, to use them for her own edification, and to bring them to those who do not yet belong to the kingdom of God." Now, that's the mission of the church. It centers around God's work, Christ's work, in word and sacrament, both for the preservation of those who are already in the church and also to bring to those who do not yet belong to the church. So there is still a missionary dimension, but it is informed by Christ's work, God's work in word and sacrament. It's his mission. He's doing it through the proclamation of the word and his sacraments. One of the most egregious problems of the mission affirmations is that never once does it actually mention God's work in word and sacrament as it talks about the mission of the church. Never once. And that's a huge problem. Let's move on to affirmation two. So affirmation two is the church is Christ's mission to the whole world. And here, the issue is related to how the LCMS views and relates to her daughter churches around the globe. So Kretzmann wrote this. He says that we recognize that our sister churches in other lands have been placed by God into other circumstances and are subservient not to us, but to the Lord who makes his church his mission to the whole world. And that sounds all fine and dandy until you realize that the reason Kretzmann put this in here is because the LCMS was warning the IELC, our partner church in India, against fellowship with non-Lutheran or with nominally Lutheran church bodies or mission plants in India. And Kretzmann was annoyed about this. He wanted the IELC to be involved in those church bodies. And so he puts this in here. It sounds great. It sounds anti-colonial. But what it does is it effectively removes the ability of the LCMS to speak to those church bodies around the world and say, you can't do this. This is not being faithful to your confession as a church body. And even if, I mean, it is true that indeed they grow up to be our sister churches, but sisters will warn sisters when they're going astray, should, right? Call them back from going astray. And this is exactly what Kretzmann was trying to stop. Another significant issue in the affirmations was in affirmation three. And next to his failure to speak of word and sacrament ministry, this phrase in here ends up becoming the rallying cry for moderates, those Seminex grads who eventually end up forming the AELC and on. This kind of becomes one of the phrases they congregate around. In affirmation three, the second resolve states, "We affirm as Lutheran Christians that the Evangelical Lutheran Church is chiefly a confessional movement within the total body of Christ, rather than a denomination emphasizing institutional barriers of separation." This idea that Lutheranism is a confessional movement within the total body of Christ is an egregious error, and it's still prevalent today. I mean, you can see it in things like, I love C.S. Lewis, but he makes this error when he talks in Mere Christianity as though there's this common area that all Christian churches share, and your job is to get into the common area and then pick your denomination from there, as though they're all equally the same. The fact is, I'm not a Lutheran simply because it happens to be my favorite flavor of ice cream or my favorite flavor of Christianity. I'm a Lutheran because I believe that what the Lutheran Church teaches most clearly adheres to what the Word of God says. Lutheranism is not simply a confessing movement, but it is, in fact, the teaching of the Word of God. This is why, when I came on to the Lutheran Witness, the tagline in the Lutheran Witness was, "The Lutheran Witness helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective." My problem with that is that it makes it appear as though you have a Christian perspective, and then on top of a Christian perspective, you can stack the Lutheran perspective. The fact is, those are identical. The Lutheran perspective is the Christian perspective. That is what the Word of God teaches. And to emphasize this as a confessional movement is to emphasize the idea or teach the idea that each church has its own little kernel or facet of the truth. And when all of these are put together, then you have the whole diamond, right? But each church has its own little facet of the truth. This is the way the Pietists spoke, Nicholas von Zinzendorf, rejecting this idea of denominationalism. All of this is an egregious error and loses the emphasis and the truth that Lutheranism holds to and proclaims the Word of God in its truth and purity. Affirmations 4 and 5 shifted the emphasis of the proclamation of the gospel to primarily social issues. And so you can go back and read those if you want. You can find these mission affirmations. They're out there. But those predominantly emphasize how the work of the church is serving the neighbor, almost social justice type stuff. And then Affirmation 6 pulls on the popular language, ecumenical language of the day, deploring divisions within the church. And this is indeed true. We deplore divisions in the church. Divisions are not a good thing. But we also then don't, as a consequence, advocate for uncritical participation in ecumenical activities. Rather, we hold to this idea that unity is something that actually takes place when we agree on the teaching of the Word of God. If we're not agreeing on the teaching of the Word of God, we're not agreeing what God's Word proclaims, then we're also not truly in unity, and we can't pretend that we are.
I want you to go into a little more detail, because you said a moment ago that these affirmations effectively changed the focal point of Lutheran theology. Talk more about that.
Yeah. Once again, I think this is it brought the idea of gospel reductionism into the mission of the church and shifted, once again, the central hub of our preaching and teaching away from justification of the sinner toward, rather, the church's duty for doing mission work, or to do mission work, right? And to do a mission work that's founded not on the full-throated proclamation of the entire Word of God, but rather only on those things that directly touch on the gospel. Frankly, this is just a terrible thing. Why would we we have this rich treasure that we've been given as a Lutheran church in the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. Why would we not take, we have spent the last 500 years resolving many discussions, 1,500 years, 2,000 years of church history, resolving discussions and debates that the church has had. Why would we not take these also to the churches that we're planting in places like India, where we have these new Christians, and teach them also what the church has already declared, what the church has learned, and how we have worked through these debates and discussions? Why would we leave them to go rehash all these arguments that we've already had? That would be unloving and unkind of us to do this. And yet this is exactly what the affirmation sought to do, to simplify, to reduce what we are bringing and proclaiming when we go and do this mission work, and then to shift this emphasis once again away from the centrality of justification to missions work instead.
How were these mission statements and the theology they articulated, how were missions in general used at the time as a pretext for ignoring Scripture's teachings?
So, when the missions becomes the fundamental lens through which you look at every doctrine, it changes, once again, what you bring and what you preach and teach. And what they ended up eventually doing is basically making the Lutheran confessions time-bound. And there's this just astounding quote from Martin Luther Kretzmann in reference to Affirmation 3, where he talks about, once again, the Lutheran Church chiefly being a confessional movement. He also says something that's just absolutely astounding. He goes on and he says this. He wrote this article in 1957, so even well before he was doing the mission study here in the U.S. He says, "The confessions state the truth of the scriptures for their day, even as we must state it for ours." And then he says later, "Luther did not and could not, speak the gospel to the atomic scientist of the 20th century no more than we can speak the gospel to the peasant living in the feudalism of the 16th century." That is, to me, one of the most astounding statements that one can make, that basically the Lutheran confessions are incapable of proclaiming the Word of God, that it does not have this enduring character, that it does not proclaim the teaching of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The fact is, our Lutheran forefathers did not think that they were only confessing the truth for their time and their era. They thought and believed, and I think the clear study of this shows, that they were teaching and proclaiming the gospel as it is for the entire church from now until the time our Lord returns. So what ends up happening when you use this missions as a pretext is you start limiting what the proclamation of the word is, lopping off things that are unnecessary and saying certain things are time-bound, other things are more applicable to our day and our era.
You had mentioned gospel reductionism. What view of the gospel emerged from this reductionist view surrounding missions?
Yeah, so the reductionist view, one of the results was, and this is, I think, shows up a little bit more in Affirmations 4 and 5, as we talked about, is this idea of social gospel, that the gospel is done not necessarily in the proclamation of the Word of God, but in acts of mercy for the neighbor, that part of our duty in doing mission work is also to do works of mercy for those around us, which is, of course, part of our duty as Christians, to care for those around us, clearly articulated in the Ten Commandments. Fifth Commandment, protect those who need protection. Seventh Commandment, you shall not steal, also means protecting your neighbor's welfare, right? This type of stuff, their financial welfare. But in Affirmations 4 and 5, we get this idea that mercy trumps proclamation, that mercy becomes the end-all be-all, and that proclamation happens only incidentally. It's the whole problem with, you know, St. Francis saying, preach the gospel when necessary, use words. This is something, as we're going to get to later on in the interview here, the CTCR recognized when they reevaluated the mission affirmations, and they pointed out, rightly so, that the proclamation of the gospel doesn't happen without words. There must be the proclamation of the gospel. So when it's reduced in this way, this kind of gospel reduction in the mission affirmations, it resulted in a type of social gospel, a social emphasis on what's going on in the world.
What did the Synod's mission department do based on these affirmations? How much influence did the affirmations have in the formation of the missions department?
It had a tremendous amount of influence. The mission department, once again, restructured in 1965 as a consequence of the mission study. And the mission affirmations were placed at the heart and center of the mission department. And I guess kind of two examples show just how central this was. One was the emphasis and encouragement for our daughter churches and our mission plants that we were doing around the world to participate in broad ecumenical activities was very heavy emphasis, right? The Synod in the late 1960s strongly encouraged the IELC to join the Fellowship of Evangelical Lutheran Churches in India. That ended up happening and became a struggle and a difficulty there in India. The other thing that happened as a result of this, and this was also part of the mission affirmations as well, was an encouragement and focus of the mission department on joint seminaries with other Lutheran and non-Lutheran seminaries in Asia. And this is still a problem today. We still have these joint seminaries, and our partner churches are struggling with pastors that don't understand the Word of God rightly, in part because they were trained at seminaries where you have somebody who says, oh, it's fine for a woman to be a pastor, the Bible doesn't reject that, or, oh, it's fine to be homosexual, the Bible doesn't reject that, and yet they're being taught to be pastors in confessional Lutheran churches in our partner churches around the Asia region. So this is still actually a problem, but it was definitely a result of what the mission affirmations were encouraging our missions department to do.
Pastor Roy Askins is our guest. It's part three of our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Well, then-President J.A.O. Preuss sent those affirmations to the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Why did he do it, and what did they have to say? Find out how your life story is interwoven with the life of Christ in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Life in Christ at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod cares deeply for those who protect our nation. Are you or a loved one currently serving? Ministry to the Armed Forces would like to help. We provide devotional literature to encourage faith. Send your mailing address to lcmschaps at lcms.org or call us at 314-996-1337. Those in uniform are comforted with Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and He helps me.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Oh, Are you a young, single, confessional Lutheran looking for a future spouse or friends who share your faithful confession of Christ? St. John Lutheran Church in Sycamore, Illinois is hosting its second annual singles retreat on Saturday, August 5th. This retreat is for high school grads through age 30. Visit stjohnsycamore.org and select the Young Singles Retreat icon. That's stjohnsycamore.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Roy Askins is our guest. He's author of a chapter of the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. We're talking about how the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod affected its mission department. So what did it mean that then LCMS President J.A. O'Preuss sent those mission affirmations to the Commission on Theology and Church Relations?
Yeah, so these affirmations were adopted in 1965 and then irregularly reaffirmed by convention, I think two or three times after that, and unanimously too, right? Once again, this is what's one of the fascinating things about these mission affirmations is that they appear very benign on the surface. It's not until you see their effects that they begin to be a problem. Well, because they were so frequently reaffirmed by the Synod and Convention, it created a bit of a predicament. Do you then go back and say, well, all of these conventions were incorrect in affirming these mission affirmations? Or do you say the mission affirmations were wrong? Or how do you deal with the results of these mission affirmations? Well, what ended up happening was J.A. O'Preuss sends them to the CTCR, and the CTCR decides to walk a middle road. They decide to say, yeah, the mission affirmations were adopted by the Synod. They, however, had some vague language, some unclear language, and so we're going to clarify this. And the way they went through and clarified them was in direct opposition to everything Kretzmann said. In fact, Kretzmann would say everything they clarified was in direct opposition to what we originally intended with the mission affirmations. In fact, I have a little quote here. He says, Kretzmann lamented that the CTCR interpretation of the mission affirmations happened in a manner that, quote, the truths they express are effectually negated. In other words, they basically undid everything Kretzmann was trying to do.
Who was Waldo Werning, and how did he seek to counteract the influence of the affirmations in the Synod's mission department?
Yeah, Waldo Werning was something of the hero when it came to correcting the mission affirmations and the problem of the mission affirmations. His story in relation to the mission affirmations also begins in 1965. He was elected to the Board for Missions in 1965. This newly restructured board became the board secretary in 66. And he was quiet for about the first 3 to 4 years, just kind of doing his job, not really being too involved. But then towards the end of the 1960s and into the 1970s, he starts to work to counteract some of the things that the mission affirmations were doing, in particular by pointing out issues with Martin Luther Kretzmann and what Martin Luther Kretzmann had written. He dug up some articles that Kretzmann had written in which he points out issues over universalism, unionism, historical criticism, theological education. All of these issues were present in Kretzmann's writing even before he had done the mission study and the mission affirmations. There are definite universalist tendencies in what Kretzmann writes when he talks about some of the work that he did in India and the work that missionaries were doing. Unionism was pretty obvious. He sympathized with the historical critical scholars at seminary at the time. So this was a regular problem. And Waldo Werning struggled very mightily with Kretzmann to get Kretzmann to repent and turn from this. And Kretzmann just dug in. Now, this becomes more of an issue in 1971, is really when Waldo Werning starts to pull out the stops and work really hard. In 1971, he wrote a minority report for the convention. The Board for Missions wrote the majority report. He wrote a minority report afterwards that the board did not allow in the convention workbook. However, J.A. O'Preuss went ahead and redistributed this report. He printed it, published it, and sent it to all the delegates so that they saw Waldo Werning's report in which he raised these concerns of universalism and so forth. And then the result of that was in 1971, they won a narrow conservative majority on the board, and then in 1973, finally gained enough traction in the elections that the confessional conservatives were on the board by about a 10-3 majority at the time. That's kind of the impetus then for the mission staff walkout that would happen later on in 1974.
So how did Mission X, as you have called it, how did that unfold?
Yeah, I think it's entirely possible that Waldo Werning used the phrase Mission X. It is important to note that the mission staff, when they did their walkout, did not call themselves Mission X. That is a term that's been applied to it. So this all happened as a result of the Board for Missions not renewing the contract of a missionary, longtime missionary in Asia, James Mayer. James Mayer was, at the time, secretary for, I think, was it South Asia? He was very involved in work in both India and Papua New Guinea and kind of all over the place. Friend and confidant of Martin Luther Kretzmann and a firm advocate of the mission affirmations. Well, in January of 1974, the Board for Missions did not renew his contract, in part because of a visitation that the board had done that pointed out problems with the way the mission affirmations are being implemented in Papua New Guinea in particular. This angered then the mission staff. So you have the mission board, which oversees the mission staff. This angered the mission staff. And then beginning in April of 1974, resignations started. And there were 12 resignations. I believe it was 12 of the 17 employees in the mission department here in St. Louis resigned by October 30th as a result of this. Now, it's kind of astounding. You look back at the historical records, and when they refused to renew James Mayer's contract, people flew to St. Louis from Papua New Guinea. Letters were sent from the Philippines, I think, from India, from a number of our partner churches, asking the mission board to reinstate James Mayer. The mission board remained firm, did not renew James Mayer's contract, and that's when the resignations started then in April 10th.
What was the state of the mission department after these resignations?
Yeah, so it was effectively gutted. They lost a bunch of their staff. They lost the conflict with the mission board because those who left were predominantly those who were frustrated at the board's refusal to implement the mission affirmations. This is one of Werning's efforts as chairman. He became chairman of the mission board in 71 or 73. He started clipping the influence of the mission affirmations and cutting how much they were being implemented throughout the missions department. And so when all these missionaries left, they lost some of this ongoing struggle, but the mission board recognized, even as they reported to the 1975 convention, the difficulty and the struggles that they had had with the board and the staff. What's interesting in the 1975 convention is the convention agreed with all of Werning's concerns. They took his report from the 1975 and clarified that the Word of God was the foundation, that gospel reductionism was not the way that we were going to move forward with missions, but they did not reelect Werning to the board. Somebody else was elected in his place, and effectively the mission affirmations then disappear from the influence in the LCMS from 1975. Where they end up going is to the AELC, the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, and then ultimately the ELCA, through an organization called Partners in Mission. Partners in Mission, basically, that's where a number of the staff that resigned from the LCMS joined Partners in Mission, which was another mission agency that ended up being absorbed into these church bodies that split off from the LCMS.
So back to something we discussed before, what was the danger of seeing Lutheranism as merely a confessing movement within broader Christianity?
Effectively, it guts our understanding of the truth. The idea that Lutherans can hold to what the Lutheran confessions say and share a fellowship and a unity with, say, Methodists or Episcopalians or somebody else, another church body that has directly contradictory views on what the Scripture teaches, is just completely bogus. The fact is, what the Scriptures have given us is one timeless truth, and it is the one truth of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And the Lutheran confessions are an explication of the Word of God, and it is whole, it is united. The idea that we are simply a confessing movement along with other confessing movements calls into question the truth of God's Word and what we have to say to the world and to proclaim to the world. If we don't have this truth to proclaim, we have nothing to say to the world. And this is what we're seeing in places like the ELCA, which adopted those who left the LCMS on the back of the mission affirmations. What's fascinating is the mission affirmations become the founding documents for the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, which then worked with two other large Lutheran church bodies in America to form the ELCA. And what they imparted to them was this idea that Lutheranism is merely a confessing movement. When that happens, we have nothing to say to the world, and we end up not speaking God's word, but parroting the culture and parroting what the word has to say. Lutheranism is not a confessing movement, but it is the Evangelical Lutheran Church. That is the proclamation of the gospel, the good news, law and gospel, as we have it in the Scriptures and in the Word of God.
Why is it important for us to know this less well-known aspect
of the Lutheran battle for the Bible?
I found it completely fascinating, the emphasis that this gospel reductionism had on the church, the influence that this had not only on the foreign missions, but on the domestic missions here in the church today. This is still a problem for us, where we think that Matthew 28:19 governs everything the church does, right? We change our church services to be more seeker-friendly, as though it's not primarily intended for building up and encouraging God's people and being the means by which God's word is proclaimed and his sacraments are delivered. The emphasis on social activism among so many in our church today are a result of this side of the battle for the Bible. It is a two-part battle, right? It is, once again, the problem of, as Ken Sherb noted, the problem of gospel reductionism, which showed itself in the seminaries and historical criticism, but in the mission field, in this rejection of the pure proclamation of the Word of God, the full proclamation of the Word of God, but rather this broad, thin unity that is not truly there, but is rather just something we paper over and pretend that these divisions don't exist. The fact is, the gospel must be preached, the Word of God must be proclaimed, the means of grace must be delivered, and it is through these means that God executes his mission and proclaims his word to the world.
I have called gospel reductionism the unpaid bill of the battle for the Bible, because it was, while the people at the time were fully aware of its dangers and it was fully in view, the very relatively short amount of time that has passed since the battle for the Bible has, in many people's minds, that has been erased. And they don't even know what gospel reductionism is, and they don't realize that we addressed historical criticism hard, but we didn't address gospel reductionism with nearly the same force.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's what you see in the mission affirmations too. We didn't really deal with the problem. We should have gone forth and said with the mission affirmations, these are wrong, these are not a correct expression of the gospel. And instead of just reinterpreting them, they've gone underground. They've come back and at various times. They showed up again in the early 2000s during the Banky Stadium controversies. They have come back occasionally. They're technically still on the books as the official doctrine of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And they still continue to be a potential way of interpreting the Word of God. This should be corrected, frankly, in my opinion. But I think you're exactly right that people have not seen this and they don't understand it even today.
Maybe you should write a resolution for the Synodical Convention giving a brief history that we've talked about here in the whereases and memorialize Synod to finally, once and for all, put those mission affirmations to bed.
My fear is that that would simply bring more attention to the mission affirmations than they should have. But I certainly understand the sentiment and would have thought about it, that's for sure.
Pastor Roy Askins is managing editor of the Lutheran Witness magazine. His master's degree's thesis is titled The Mission Affirmations, The Life and Times of Martin Luther Kretzmann. He's author of a chapter in the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. You can purchase this book on the Talk on Demand Archives page at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. Roy, thank you.
Thank you so much, Todd.
Issues Etc. has been brought to you in part this week by Luther Academy. Find out about the worldwide mission work of Luther Academy at lutheracademy.com, serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, lutheracademy.com. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking with Dr. Scott Murray about confessional subscription and the third use of the law. We'll have Pastors Brian Wolfmiller and Brian Ketchelmeyer respond to your unanswered Bible questions, and we'll continue our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts with Dr. Stephen Parks. I'm Todd Wilkin. Go to church on Sunday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.